You will turn in your Bibles to the Psalms. I want to continue this morning looking at Psalm 1. But before we read those verses, let's turn to Psalm 16 for our scripture reading. Psalm 16, we'll read the 11 verses of that psalm, and then we'll turn back to Psalm 1. Let us give our undivided attention then to the reading of God's most holy word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then we continue in Psalm 1, there reading the verses 3, 4, and 5. Again, the word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the basic struggles of life that we all fall prey to is that we are also always looking for and working towards something that it might be better, that it might be newer, that it might become more satisfying. Not necessarily altogether a bad thing. We are to work to unfold God's creation. We are to seek to make this creation more livable and better in some sense of that word. But what drives much of this, particularly, for example, in the area of sports and entertainment and collecting material wealth, whatever the latest fad might be, is that there is a need to find satisfaction in these things. And as long as that satisfaction, that fundamental need of human nature to seek satisfaction, if you are seeking for its fulfillment apart from God, then that need will never be fulfilled. And the search will go on and on. Now, in the first two verses of this psalm, which we looked at last month, there are two things which we noted as fundamental issues that are established by this psalm. The first one is that the man of God is one who knows God. When we speak of the man of God, we're simply talking about those who are God's people, those who are Christians, believers. And that the man of God is one who knows God, and he has a particular relationship with God. A relationship which is based upon God's grace, unearned, undeserved. That doesn't mean that the man of God is perfect. Does not mean that he has earned any righteousness. All of his righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. But he is someone who is not like others. There is a distinction laid out. There is the godly and the ungodly. Because he is, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has applied the grace of God in his life. That is what we mean by the godly. Those who are covered by the blood of Christ. Now, the second thing is that this man of God, this individual, speak of it as mankind, people, that he is happy. That's what the word blessed means. It's a word that means happiness in the fullest sense of everything being satisfied according to how God has made man, what his characteristics are, what his real needs are. In God, there is that satisfaction and therefore happiness. Now, in this second section we are looking at this morning, the psalmist moves on to see a bit more fully what this happiness really involves. What kind of a life is this? How do we define it? How do we understand it? How do we recognize it? And clearly it is a happiness that the world does not comprehend. It will never comprehend. And will continue to tell you that the only way to real happiness is to seek all of these other things. The problem is that all too often believers don't understand their own happiness very well either. And that's the exhortation, that's the encouragement that I trust you will receive this morning as we look at this psalm. Now the psalmist continues with a comparison between the godly and the ungodly, as I've indicated. And the comparison between the godly and the ungodly is presented as very contrasting lifestyles. They live differently. Their lifestyles are presented not so much, though, in its particular presentation. Notice that it's not that the psalmist says, well, the ungodly. Notice that these are people, and he gives a whole list of things that they do. And on the other hand, the godly, these are people, gives a whole list of things that they don't do like over here, but they do this. You don't find that there. Rather, it talks about the result of the grace of God, which is at work in the life of the godly. And in that sense, that grace of God accomplishes something. It accomplishes by virtue of being active in the work of the individual. This lifestyle is one in which there are results. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter, when he says in verse 10, having talked about the fact that we are saved by grace, it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. That is, our life, the life of the believer, is the work of God, which he accomplishes within you. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, that God in eternity has already, through the plan of redemption by his Son, Jesus Christ, has already carried out and accomplished all the work that you do as a believer, and all the credit goes to God. It is God's work. It is a work actually prepared in eternity. So specifically, it is measurable. You'll be like it brings forth its fruit and its season. Shall not wither. Whenever he does, shall prosper. This is what, in fact, it says, everything he does, he prospers. Think about that for a moment. You know, to look at this carefully, it's a model that every businessman would just love to have. Everything they do, they prosper. Everything works. successful. Now, on the other hand, there is no outcome or result on the part of the ungodly. He's here, he's there, like the wind, like he tries the chaff, it blows away, nothing works, he doesn't produce anything. And when it comes to the final analysis, when it comes to the judgment before God, he cannot stand. He has nothing to bring before God. Cannot pass the grade. He's not in the same category. He's not part of God's people. Now, what are we really talking about here? Does the psalmist really mean to say that everything in life that the godly do, all the things that you are engaged in your life, no matter what it is, you will be successful at? You will never fail in anything? Obviously, that's not the case. Although I must say there is some sense, and I mean this in a very general sort of way, underscoring the word general there, but there's some sense in which those who are destitute often have very messed up lives. Certainly we are not talking about prospering in the sense of being rich and everything going well from an earthly perspective. You know, throughout the history of Christianity, there have certainly been many faithful believers who have suffered greatly, have had to live in great poverty, and have met with many sorrows in life. Someone is indeed not a prosperity gospel message. But the contrast in this psalm is one that is very real, and it is very great, in that there is one who prospers, and there is one who cannot stand. But notice that there is a strong connection between the result where the person stands in the first place and what his life is based upon. The godly is steadfast. He's on solid ground. The ungodly is not. And because the godly is on solid ground, he prospers. And because the ungodly is not on solid ground, he does not prosper. Now, the contrast, the picture that the psalmist presents, is one in terms of results. Look, on the day of harvest, he brings forth its fruit. On the day of judgment, the unbeliever, the day of accountability, he doesn't have anything to offer. But what is that life based on? You know, having served for more than 12 years in a very agricultural area in Nebraska, I learned a great deal about irrigation, and even more so for a number of years in California, where nothing grows, where there is no irrigation. The plant that is planted by a stream of water, as the psalmist says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season. The plant that is planted by a stream of water is a plant which is irrigated. It has water that feeds it. The land of Israel, as you may know, is very much a land that depends on irrigation for anything to grow. The psalmist uses that illustration to show that the difference is not in the plant itself. The difference between the godly and ungodly are not in the individual himself, but it is where, it's where he is planted. Let's put it into our context. You can plant a garden. You can use good, healthy plants, seeds. You can properly apply the fertilizer that you ought to. Cultivate and do all the things that you ought to do. And if there is no water, the garden will probably not produce much, will in fact dry up and blow away. But if you do the same thing with the same plants, provide irrigation, you will have produce. It will not blow away. Notice the difference is not in the plants, the difference is in the life source, the water. And so when the psalmist says that the man of God is like a tree planted by streams of water, What is he talking about? What is it that gives life, which leads to production by the man of God? Remember the vision of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Valley was filled with bleached white bones, dried, dead. And when the Spirit of God came on the dry bones, they lived. Jesus makes it absolutely clear in John 3, unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We are back once again to grace and seeing the effect of grace. God takes the man and he plants him in the streams of water. God finds the sinner dead who was unable to produce by himself and in sin, and he plants his Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. What that means is the production of fruit, the prosperity we are talking about, is the fruit of the Spirit. The man of God believes and he knows what he believes, and yes, he lives his life as a result of the Spirit working within him. Now, I must specifically point out here that when we are talking about being planted in a place from which comes production, in this case, the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the grace of God, understand that all of that is based on what Christ has accomplished. You, the believer, the person of God, is planted into Christ. And because he is the godly, and by his work all is produced, you being godly, your productive is the godliness and work of Christ accomplished by him and now seen in you. So whether there are riches or poverty, whether humanly speaking things are going great or there are great struggles with many tears in your life, in all of these things the Spirit will accomplish its end. And the fruit of Spirit, faith and the result of faith, will not fail. It will stand. It will be prosperous. Because it is the production of Christ. You know, one of the most powerful and yet comforting statements that I know of occurs in Heidelberg Catechism number 26, where it speaks about creation and the providence of God. And it says, and I quote, whatever evil that is, whatever difficulty, whatever troubles he sends upon me in this troubled life, a life filled with the effects of sin, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God. And willing also, being a faithful Father. Whatever happens in life, whatever pursuit, even when you pursue the wrong thing, which we all do from time to time, to some extent every day of our lives. For the man of God, even that will be prosperous. Not necessarily from an earthly perspective, but in terms of your relationship with God and God's purpose which he seeks to accomplish in that. On the other hand, if you seek God or happiness on your own, if you rely on your own ability and goodness, if you look around in the world and say, well, here's the things that make me happy, not implanted into God, into Christ, you will not stand. Know that clearly. You will not stand. You will not find happiness. But we'll always be looking and not satisfied. Now, certainly there are consequences to immoral and moral living. And as a principle, when you live thankfully before God, you can expect God's blessings, not only with the assurance of eternal life, but God also blesses his people in their everyday living here on earth. He also chastises his people. And sometimes his people, as his people, we deal with very difficult struggles. And it is because God is in fact working prosperously in the lives of his people. It may be persecution, it may be illness, it may be poverty, it may be war, but that is not where the ultimate happiness or the prosperity of man of God is at. The contrast which gets to the heart of the issue is now stated in verse 5. Listen carefully. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He's talking about salvation. That is the very real warning that everyone must hear. It is the warning that you must hear. Those who are not steadfast because they are not planted in the Lord will not find themselves on the right side, the side of God's people on that final day of judgment. Now the psalmist calls them the wicked and sinners. But that evaluation is not based on a final weighing or measurement of who did what things and who did good things or bad things. It is not based on human accomplishment. In fact, even as godly, our best works do not qualify. There is nothing that you and I can bring before God and say, measure this, and I think it will stand. It will not. Those who do stand in the judgment are the congregation of the righteous do so because they are in Christ. And they have all that stands in Christ. Again, Heidelberg 60 and 61 are so clear about that. How are we righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Again, to produce is to produce of Christ. That then is the ultimate definition of happiness and blessedness. To belong to the Lord and know that because of His grace, His life, and the source which His life is to you means that you are firmly planted, and that planting, without a doubt, will prosper. That is those whom the Lord seeks to save, and He sends His Son to accomplish that salvation. He sends His Holy Spirit to apply that salvation, will most assuredly be saved. Listen to the words. They are often quoted. They are so important of Jesus in John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. You know, there's a very good and important lesson to be learned here from the psalmist. When he describes what he introduced in the first two verses, he does not go to a list of outward things, as I said. You know, we all have our favorite lists, don't we? We measure people. We like to do that. And we measure people particularly in terms of whether we think that they can stand before God or not. So easy as church members to do it. We do it all the time. People are measured by looking at whether they do this or they do not do that. The psalmist instead looks at what is it that drives this person. Where does what he does come from? Of course, that does have implication for what he does and what he does not do, but that's not the measurement. The determining factor between the wicked and the righteous is simply this. Is he implanted in Christ? Are you implanted in Christ? In just a few moments, those who have confessed your faith and tied yourself to the church of Christ will come forward and receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's exactly what is implied in being implanted into Christ. The bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of Christ is your food. Is that irrigation, that source of life. And from that food you produced. Not this little bread or wine itself, but a representation, the body and blood of Christ implanted into him. Now sad to say, there is tremendous confusion today about the whole business concerning living the Christian life. What part does your obedience, the do's and the don'ts, have to do in your salvation? The picture this psalm is so wonderfully presented to us is clear. There is obedience. If you are a believer or an unbeliever, it makes a great deal of difference in how you live your life. Let's be clear about that. And we all need to be constantly reminded and worried and warned and encouraged with respect to living the life according to God's direction. It's the fruit that the psalmist is speaking about, though. But that fruit is the result not of the strength of work, not of any accomplishment on anyone's part. There's no credit that you can take. There's no accomplishment on your part that can be pointed to as the determining factor. And at the same token, you cannot be implanted into Christ and not produce fruit. You cannot be implanted into Christ and not drink of the streams of water that is being fed upon the grace of God by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, the man of God is blessed. He's happy because he's filled, he's productive, he's implanted into Christ.